We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church, located at 1207 Haywood Road in Greenville, South Carolina. The minister of the church is Dr. Alan Cairns.
Psalters to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, and the tune is 130. I'm going to ask Mrs. Gingrey to play through the tune for us once before we sing, and we're going to sing verses 1 through 3 and 49 and 50. 1 through 3 and 49 through 50. Together.
Psalm 18,
verses 1 through 3, and then 49 and 50.
My God,
turn, please, now in your hymnals to 380. 380, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. 380, please.
Testament scriptures this morning from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. And we would stand, please, together for the reading of the Word of God. Beginning at verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And we'll end our reading this morning at verse 17, trusting the Lord to use these words to bless our hearts.
This morning we're coming to the second of the brief series of messages on discipleship. We're going to read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, a few verses, verse 18 to 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. I want us this morning to take especially the words of verse 19. He saith unto them, Follow me. At the end of verse 21, he called them. Similarly, in the 9th chapter of Matthew, and in verse 9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Last week, if I may refresh your memory, I took some time to take the word disciple, and simply by the construction of the word, its etymology, and its usage in the New Testament, as well as its appearance in the Old Testament, to come to its meaning, what it really means to be a disciple. We discovered that the word disciple comes from a verb that simply means to teach. And the word disciple has not lost that basic stream of meaning. Basically, it is one taught of God. A disciple is one who really knows God. He is one who learns of God, whose heart is open, receptive, and responsive to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Then, especially dealing with the Old Testament usage of the word, we discovered that a disciple is not only one who knows of God, has learned of God, but he is one whose life is regulated by what he knows of God. Then, coming back to the New Testament, we discovered that a disciple, with all these things in the meaning of the word, is another word for a believer who continues in the word, or a Christian. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I give you my view of that text, that it was not a nickname given by men, as is so often, and I think so wrongly stated. I cannot find anything to lead me to believe that the word Christian was dreamed up by the devil, that it was merely a nickname. The verb that's used in Acts chapter 11 indicates that they were called of God. It was a divinely appointed name. God called disciples Christians. And that led, especially as we considered the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that led to a very important conclusion, especially in the light of many controversies that are going on today, that a Christian, every Christian, is necessarily a disciple. Now, we want to keep this groundwork in mind as we go a little further with a point that was raised last week, as we begin to think now about the call of a disciple. From the text that we have read this morning, I can simply say three things about the call of a disciple. First, and this is vitally important, it is a call to faith. There is a stream of thought running through many churches, some of them fundamentalist churches. Others of them would say they are evangelical churches. Some are highly dispensational churches. In fact, I would have to say, in this controversy, most of them are highly dispensational churches. Some professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, with whom I am heartily in agreement in other important areas, yet have come out writing books and articles and preaching sermons to say that if we make discipleship the equivalent of Christianity, if we make a disciple the equivalent of a Christian, if we say that what Christ said about becoming a disciple is still true about becoming a Christian, then we are adding to the doctrine of justification by faith. We are saying that it takes more than faith to be saved. Their argument is, if you say that it is by faith and repentance that a man enters into life, you are saying it is not by faith alone. My answer to that is that, first of all, their argument is not with me. Their argument is with Jesus Christ and with His apostles. When the Apostle Paul went preaching, he went preaching faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. Those were the points of his message. So I think we need to get that clear. It is always foolish to argue with other men as if once you've dealt with them, that's the end of the matter, when ultimately you must come to the Word of God. Secondly, I would say that the whole notion depends on a very faulty, partial, and unbiblical view of both faith and repentance. It is impossible to exercise faith unless you do it penitently. And it is impossible to exercise repentance unless you do it in faith. Otherwise, it's a work of the flesh. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Nothing of the flesh is pleasing to the Lord. So this call to discipleship is a call to faith. There is no difference between the words of these texts and the calls of Scripture to believe the gospel. Notice how the Lord Jesus does it here. He sets himself forth. He walks past two disciples and he commands them, he calls them, follow me. He comes to two other men and he says, follow me. He sees Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom and he says, follow me. Now the Lord Jesus did not set before these people all that the future held. The Lord Jesus did not in any way show them what was involved in discipleship as far as the details were concerned. All he did was to set himself before them in the glory and beauty of his own person and by his own authority to tell them to follow him. You know, that's how the Lord Jesus works. When you see him, you're told, follow him. You don't know what's down the road. I've been asked this, I think, of one preacher, a very eminent preacher, who tends to take the other side of this argument from me. And he was saying that, you know, when a person gets saved, he doesn't have to know all that's going to happen and have a decision made that he's going to follow the Lord in all these things. I said, no, he doesn't. That's not how the Lord works. But the Lord sets his Son before us. He sets Christ before us. So that Christ captivates our heart. And once that happens, we first of all recognize who he is. Secondly, we receive the mercy that he offers us in calling us to himself. Thirdly, we register our trust in him. We commit ourselves to him so that while we don't know what lies down the road, we don't know what price has to be paid, we don't know what difficulties have to be encountered, yet we know we have Christ, and it is Christ who is everything to us. We entrust ourselves to him, and we rejoice in his right and in his power to command and to control us. Now, that's right at the very beginning. That's involved in the very call of Christ. It is a call to faith. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus said, as we will look at in due course, he says that you sit down and you count the cost. You don't go into this blindly. Faith is never blind. Faith walks in the light of a divine revelation. Faith is not make-believe. Faith is taking the absolute certainty of the Word of God as it is especially revealed concerning the person of the Son of God and the work of the Son of God. Faith stands in that, holding it to be true, follows Christ whatever the cost may be. That is the call of the gospel. Follow me. That leads me to say that therefore this is a call to fellowship. Follow me. We'll come to the following in just a moment. But first and foremost, when the Lord Jesus says, follow me, he's giving a tremendous comfort to every disciple. Think of what's involved in that. When you're called to Jesus Christ, think of the fellowship into which you are ushered immediately. Those words guarantee a disciple, first and foremost, unlimited access to Christ. You see that very clearly. When he says, follow me, he is saying that I will be there. I'll be going before you. We can hear him. And we can speak to him. We have this constant two-way communication with Christ, whatever the circumstances may be. This is the first joyous privilege of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Unlimited access to Christ. Now think of that. There is nothing more precious to a believer in this day and age, or in any day and age, amidst the pressures of life, amidst the attacks of the devil, amidst the weakness of the flesh. There is nothing more precious than to be able to come constantly into the presence of the Lord, to know that we have His Word. This Bible, my friend, is never out of date. This Bible, I always think when my mind is moving along these lines of the stand taken by the late Lester Roloff, when the authorities were trying to throw him out of the ministry. They were trying to close down his homes for young people. They were trying to bring him under the control of a humanistic state, using the laws in a most unconstitutional way. When Lester Roloff finally stood in court and the judge said he was right, he bamboozled the lawyers for the state because they said, "Where are your rules?" And he held up the Bible. And he told them, "This is my chart." And they couldn't understand it. That here in the late 1900s, here is a man who is running a very professional, as they had to admit, a very professional organization of the highest standards, doing a work that not all the sociologists in America put together could begin to compare with. And drunkards needed something. They didn't get some Freudian notion of subconscious. They got the Word of God. And it met their need. When young drug addicts came with their lives broken and their whole being in a mess, they got straightened out by the Word of God. When parents and children who were divorced one from another by bitter feelings and many sins, when they both got to the Word of God, they found that they were not only reconciled to each other, but they were reconciled to God. You see, the Bible, my friend, is never out of date. So that whatever the predicament in which you are, whatever the steps you've got to take, whatever is perplexing you, you have unlimited access to Christ to hear what He'll have to say. Now, I don't want to pursue this at too much length, but I do want to say to you, this is more than reading the Bible. I had to think of this myself much this morning in prayer. As I was flipping over to my Bible reading, or a psalm, the psalm that I was wanting to pray through before the Lord, my eye caught an underlined section in my Bible. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And then some other similar texts of Scripture. And I realized, I believe all that, because it's in the Bible. But there's a vast difference between merely reading the words that are printed on the page and merely saying, I believe them because they're printed on that particular page, and truly laying hold of them by faith in Jesus Christ. We need to be, as his disciples, constantly hearing what the Lord says. You need that every day. That's your privilege. It's also your duty. You then, as the result, have the opportunity to go to him in prayer. The Lord Jesus was always open to what his disciples had to say to him, even when it turned out to be foolish, childish, even when it merited a rebuke. Yet he listened to what they had to say. This is our call to fellowship. Not only that we have unlimited access to him, but obviously he's guaranteeing his presence in every situation. Follow me. Isn't it strange that the carnal heart would take that as an imposition? It would take that as being too high or too hard a standard. Isn't it tragic that we have preachers all across America today who are trying to tell people that they can become Christians by making a decision for Christ, to say, I recognize you as my Savior, even though I am willfully, deliberately saying I refuse at this point in my life to follow you. That's too high a standard to be a Christian. How crazy and how corrupt is the mind of man? You see, when the Lord Jesus says, follow me, as I say, it's an invitation to fellowship with him. He's saying, you're going to walk through life. There are many pitfalls. There are many dangers. There are many snares. There are many times of heartache. There are many times of tears. But, says he, you're following me. You have my presence. You take the... There's a great stream of promise through the scriptures of truth that promise the people of God the presence of Christ. And I want to tell you something. If you at any point in your life lose the sense of the presence of Christ, there is absolutely nothing that can make up for it. You may have friends. They are incapable of helping you, however hard they try. You may make money. It will bring no peace and joy to your heart. You may climb the ladder of success. It will similarly be useless to meet the deepest needs of your heart. You will find that there is an internal impotence. There is a mental and spiritual inability. There is no capacity for great joy or great service when you lose the sense of the presence of Christ. But oh, if you have that sense of his presence, doesn't matter what else is happening. If you have that sense of the presence of Christ, you can face anything. When you think of men who stood up to be burned alive for Christ, they were not supermen. Sometimes we look on them like that. They were not supermen. They were not even different from what you and I are. But they simply, by the grace of God, had an overwhelming sense of the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ. And with that sense of his presence, they feared nothing else. Nothing could overcome them. When you have his presence, you have all that you need. And of course he's saying, I'm leading the way. I'm leading the way. I thought of the ways in which the Lord Jesus leads his people. He's a shepherd. He's a savior. He's a master. He's a commander. Let's think of them just for a minute. This would be a sermon in its own, so I'm going to run through them very quickly. But as our savior, he leads his saints to a humble walk. He goes before us. As we read last week, Peter says he has left as an example that we should follow his steps. We place our feet where the Savior placed his. It's a humble walk. Then, as our shepherd, he leads his sheep into what I think advisedly call their hidden wealth. I say that because reading some years ago in the little book the shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm, I was brought to think how hard it is sometimes for the sheep when they're following the shepherd. After all, the sheep are the dumbest and stupidest of all animals. They haven't a clue where they're going. They're following the shepherd. They're going along some rough terrain. They're making their way up some steep mountainside. They don't know when they're going to get to any place that feels better. All they know is the shepherd's going before them. But the shepherd knows where he's going. And he knows that there is a spring. He knows that there is a hidden valley of lush pasture. He knows that he is taking them on and taking them to the place where they will have a wealthy provision. The shepherd leads his sheep into the ever-deepening greatness of the wealth of his provision. But he's our master, and as such he leads his servants to their heavenly work. The master commands his servants to do what he did, to get into the work of God as he got into the work of God. And then, of course, as a commander, he leads his soldiers. Paul spoke to Timothy of the disciple, the Christian, being a soldier. And Christ leads his soldiers to a holy warfare. He faces the enemy before us. But let us understand, if we're going to walk with Christ, we're going to face the enemy. Now, Christians nowadays like to opt out of the war. Christians are the greatest people in the world for singing, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." But for the most part, they are what C.T. Studd, the great missionary, called chocolate soldiers. In other words, they melt as soon as the heat goes on. Christians want a sweet little taste of evangelical truth, just enough to satisfy their palate. But they don't want to get into the battle. Let me tell you, my friend, we, if we're disciples of Christ, are going to have to wrestle. There is a spiritual warfare. There's a wrestling in prayer. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood when I talk about spiritual warfare. It's terrible that I have to back up in such a phrase. But that has been taken out of Scripture, and it's now being used by an almost cultish group to get God's people into all sorts of demonological activity and occult activity. I'm not talking about that perversion of the gospel. What I'm talking about is, we will say when we come to pray. You ever notice when you come to pray what happens? Let me just bring this right down to the very most basic level. My wife said something maybe it was yesterday. She says, "I've watched more television this last week than in all my life." Yeah, I would say, well, not quite for me. I was on my holidays when Oliver North was before the Senate, and I must say I took in almost every word of what went on there. But, yes, fascination of watching and listening with interest what's happening in the Persian Gulf. Now, I'm not condemning that. If I felt it was to be condemned, I wouldn't do it. When I say I watched that much television, or I watched for a few hours, I'll tell you that's something. Because that just normally wouldn't happen in our house. Did you ever notice? I'm sure many of you did the same. Could you stay awake? Oh yeah, you could stay awake. Could you keep your interest up? Sure, you could keep your interest up. Even when the same experts were coming on again and again and again and saying the same thing, and the next bunch of experts were coming on again and again and again and saying the opposite thing. Yeah, you could keep up your interest. But tell me, how long could you keep your concentration when you come to pray? How long is it since you've been able to keep your concentration to pray even for half an hour? I'm not going to embarrass anybody, for it's not my desire simply to be obnoxious. But I think if I were to go across this congregation and say, now stand up anybody who has never had the grace and the concentration even to seek God for 30 minutes. Maybe a lot of people who'd have to stand up. The number of Christians who go through their lives and have never spent 1 hour in private on their knees before God. Never mind the prolonged seasons of which the great giants of the faith so often speak. It's enormous. Why does that happen? I'll tell you why it happens. Because the devil really doesn't need to be too worried about us finding out what's going on the Persian Gulf, but he does need to be worried about us when we're on our knees. There's a spiritual battle there. Similarly, did you ever notice you could sit down and you could read the Greenville Piedmont? Now, I admire anybody who can do that. In our house, it's a standing joke. Did you see that? Nope. But it's in the front page of the first section of the newspaper, and you have the newspaper in your hand. As I say, I admire anybody who can read the Piedmont, because I get a little sick. I don't know about you, but I get a little sick about blazing headlines. Food prices went up last month by 0.1%. And how they get to all these figures is beyond me. I mean, most of the things that they calculate their figures on, I'm not going to be buying anyway. I'm not going to be buying anything anyway. It's Joan's position to do that. So, having read what Andy Kapp and company are up to in that most important page of the paper, I normally pass on. But you could read that from cover to cover. Right? Many of you can. Or you get your news magazine in Time, Newsday, whatever. You read it. But when it comes to this Bible, when it comes to God's Word, you can't concentrate. The number of people who come to me and say, "Preacher, I'm just not a reader." Now, I know there are people who are, they're not readers like others. But what I'm saying is, if you can sit down and read the Piedmont, then you can read this. Now, let me be honest with you here. It's not just how much you read, though you should read as much as you can. It's how you read. I have a friend back home. He's a preacher now. He works with Peter Ng's mission. He's a trophy of grace. When Eric got saved, he couldn't read at all. I mean, literally could not read. Not because he was dumb. He's not a genius, but he wasn't dumb. But he was born dyslexic. First thing he had to do when he got saved was to learn to read, painstakingly to read. Now, for Eric to read 10 verses of this Bible was much more difficult than for you or me to read a whole book of the Bible. It was hard slog. It humbled his pride. He had to go as an adult to be taught to learn to read the Bible. But as he gave himself to the reading of the Bible, it was the most important thing in the world for him to be able to learn to read the Bible. He still has difficulty in reading the Bible, even though he's a preacher. He still has to battle his inbred inability. But by a love of the Scriptures and a love of the Lord who wrote the Scriptures, he has come to a knowledge of the Bible that is sufficient to make him a great soul winner, a great preacher, great pastor. He has done a good work for God in a very difficult area downtown in Belfast, in Northern Ireland. So, it's how you read the Scriptures. Well, now I've got to read my chapter for today. What an imposition that God would make me read a whole chapter of his book. Remember David Braham during our classes here in the Theological Hall preaching, "We believe this is the very Word of God." If a preacher were to get up and deny that this is the Word of God, he would be thrown out of the pulpit. He'd be a heretic. Oh, this is the Word of God. But how do we treat it? How do we read it? We scan over it. Why? Because, my friend, when you start to read the Bible, you're in the realm of really battling the devil. We're soldiers in a battle. You go to win souls. There's a fight. The devil's going to put up that battle. You go to take a stand for right. There's a battle. I want to tell you, alert you very, very much to one particular area of the battle. Now, this is not popular. There are certain things that are popular. Let me give you an example. We, as a church, have taken a stand for longer than any other church in Greenville on the issue of abortion. Now, many other churches are doing it. I thank God for that. But that's a popular stand among Christians. I'm not saying now among the worldlings, but among Christians, that's a popular stand. In fact, the unpopular thing now that I have to do is to distance myself from things that go on there that I think are not right before God in that opposition. You see, there's a unity there. Now we can all stand shoulder to shoulder. And that is the cry of the age, and that leads to the area where God's people are going to have to fight for Christ and follow Him as good soldiers. Across the world, there is a great unity movement. Let's get rid of all the barriers. Let's say there are no proper grounds of division. Let's say indeed that the doctrines that divide us are not that important. So that we have Protestant and Romanist, liberal and evangelical and new evangelical, we have all sorts and kinds of people all getting together. Looks wonderful. I don't major to you in Bible prophecy, but I'll tell you this. If you know anything of Bible prophecy, you will understand that the last days are days of a bogus unity movement. It's one of the great marks of the last days. And one major area of spiritual warfare is going to be following Christ and not the movements. Following Christ outside the camp. And I tell you, far from being popular, that is going to bring you under the scathing rebuke even of people who are genuinely saved. But Christ leads us as soldiers. We have a holy warfare to prosecute. And obviously, if He's leading us, then this is a call not only to faith and to fellowship, but a call to following. Not a call to individualism. Not a call for every man to do what's right in his own eyes. Not a call for us to what people call creativity in the work of God. Not a call to some egocentric ministry. It's a call to a life with our eyes on Christ, where we run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Sets before us a path. Christianity is not just a decision, it's a path, it's a life. It gives us the idea of progress. Follow me. There is progress there. There's a going on with the Lord. You shouldn't be satisfied to get saved and stuck. A disciple is called to go on with the Lord. This is a constant challenge to me. My own life as I get before God in the secret place. Do I know anything more of Christ today than I did 10 years ago? I ought to. Many a time I'm rebuked when I think of how the old Scottish Presbyterian ministers who were so instrumental in revival used to greet each other. When the Bonner brothers, Andrew and Horatius, would meet some of their fellow ministers, their greeting would be, "Good morning, brother. What new thing have you learned of Christ today?" If that were our greeting one to another, how often would we have to hang our heads in shame? That not only have I learned no new thing of Christ today, but not yesterday, nor the day before, nor last week, nor last month, nor last year. We're just going along without really spinning our wheels only, without making any progress. In Acts 2 we read of the people who got saved, that they continued steadfastly, according to verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued steadfastly. There was a going on with God. There's progress. You should be more of a prayer warrior today than you've ever been. You should be more of a Bible student today than you've ever been. You should be a better witness today than you've ever been. You should know more of the presence and joy of Christ than you've ever known. Let's ask the Lord for this. This is endemic in our very calling. It belongs to the nature of being a Christian to go on. Of course, there's the idea of purpose in following Him. There's nothing to come between us. We sang that hymn this morning, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream." Anything that comes between us and Christ is sin. May not be wrong in and of itself. There are things that in and of themselves, in other circumstances, are quite allowable, sometimes even praiseworthy. But if they come between us and Christ, at that point they are wrong. He says, "Follow me. Let nothing between us and Christ." Never lose sight of the Savior. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So ought we to purpose in our hearts that there will be nothing come between us and Christ. And when he says, "Follow me," of course, as we were reading in Ephesians 5 this morning, we are to be imitators. He's our pattern. Christ Himself is our pattern. I don't have time this morning to follow through the parallel between the life and service of Christ and the life of discipleship to which we're called. His life started with a supernatural birth. So does our spiritual life. There's a submission to the Father's will. There's the facing of temptation. As I've indicated, there's a constant spiritual warfare. There's a selfless service of love for the lost. There's an always keeping of the eternal perspective. If you're going to follow Christ, you'll have your Gethsemane's. You'll have your Calvary. But thank God you'll have your resurrection. "Oh, that I might know Him," said Paul, "and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." We're following Christ in all these ways. And thank God, as 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12 tells us, if we're with Him in His sufferings, we'll be with Him also in His glory. Let me sum it up, that following Christ as our pattern, very simply. Turn with me to the first epistle of John. Just talking to Dr. Barrett about this morning. It's a very interesting thing. There's a little expression that's almost the same each time in the English version, but it is the same every time exactly in the original version, the Greek version. Turn to 1 John 4, verse 17. This is the last of six references, and I want to start with the end because it is the great climax. 1 John 4, verse 17. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." I'm not going to expound that. As He is, so are we in this world. That's one of the greatest statements in the Bible, however. It is telling us in the plainest terms of our union with Christ, what He is, so are we, even while we're in this world. You just stop and work that out and let it sink in. All that Christ is to God, so are we, even while we're in this world. The sons of God, accepted of God because we're in union with Christ. But the result of that is that we will be like Him in our walk. Turn back to 1 John 1, verse 7. "If we walk in the light as He," the same little phrase, "even as He is in the light." Notice this. He doesn't make progress in the light. He is in the light. We walk, we make progress in it. But what is the pattern for our walk? What He is. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 6. "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked." So we walk according to what Christ is. We walk according to how Christ walked. Look at chapter 3. verse 2. The end of the verse, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him. Same expression, even as he is. Now that's our hope. What will it do to us? Verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Our purity is a reflection of Christ's purity. Verse 7 of the same chapter. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Our righteous works, our uprightness of life and character, have got to be as Christ's. Look at verse 23 of the same chapter. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he, or even as he, gave us commandment. And then the words that I read in chapter 4, verse 17. As he is, so are we in this world. This is Christ, our pattern. Now, those are six references in one of the most practical epistles of the New Testament. First John is an epistle of fellowship. It's the epistle that deals with the difference between false and true profession. It's the epistle that deals with reality and Christian experience. It's the epistle, therefore, that emphasizes that on the day of judgment, we should have confidence and not be put to shame. Let me tell you, my friend, there are a lot of people during the ministry of Christ who were called his disciples, who were not his disciples at all. There are still many people who want to call themselves Christians who are not Christians at all. They've never obeyed the basic call to be a disciple. And they will be ashamed, and they will have no confidence when they stand before God in the judgment. But if we are genuinely called of God, it's a call to faith, it's a call to fellowship, and it's a call to following Christ, who is our pattern. This is the call to discipleship. Like Peter and Andrew, James and John, you may be standing today by your nets. Like Matthew, you may be sitting at the receipt of your custom, caught up in the business of everyday life. But you hear the call of Christ, follow me. Let me ask you, have you ever obeyed that call? Are you following Christ? Now, I'm not interested if you walk the aisle. I've dealt with more people who have raised a hand or walked the aisle. There's nothing wrong with doing either of those things if you're coming to Christ. But if that's the only hope you have of going to heaven, that I made a decision, but you're not, you know nothing of faith in Christ, you know nothing of fellowship with Christ, you know nothing of following Christ, my friend, you need to be saved. I ask you, therefore, are you following him? If you're not following Christ, who on earth are you following? You're following somebody. And where are you going? The Son of God stands before you today. He challenges your religion just as much as he challenges your sin. And he says, follow me. Follow me. Will you do that? Make sure you do. And have Christ as your Savior, your Lord, your Master.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.